Lord our God and God of our fathers, thank you for your mercy and your grace. Thank you that at long last we are back in person, and what a beautiful day to do this, Lord God. Thank you for the freedom to do this. Thank you for the wherewithal to come back. Thank you for a place to meet. Thank you for our hosts, Bloomfield Hills Baptist Church, and the love that exists between our congregations. Thank you for the privilege you've given me to teach. And I pray, Lord God, that tonight, in spite of the amount of material to cover, you would help me to teach it well and that you would be glorified. We pray all these things in Yeshua's name. Amen? Amen. All right, I better keep my water close. No, I didn't have pizza. And by the way, I was saying on the Facebook page on my post, I said the only conundrum now is going to be where to go to eat afterwards. We used to have Hogan's down the road, and it was great, and then they closed. I did a little online research. There's Olga's Kitchen right up the road, but they don't have indoor dining, so there's Chipotle on the one side of Telegraph, just kind of around where Costco is. There's also Panera Bread, which is, I think, a good option on the same side as Costco. I'm thinking Panera for those who want to go get coffee, maybe a little bite to eat afterwards. I'll let you guys decide that. You guys can have a little committee meeting, and when you decide where you're all going to go, just somebody come to the office, let me know. Or I will be slaving away making more copies. No, actually, I do need to stay a few minutes longer. This coming Shabbat, we're bringing out the Torah scroll. Rabbi Lauren is going to be doing the reading. He asked me to get it set up to the right panel in there and then take a photo and send it. So that's what's going on. All right. So I'm going to share with you this paper that I gave at the Evangelical Theological Society back in, I don't know what it was, 2009, something like that. Oops, what happened? Oh, there we go. And I'm going to start it out by telling you a little story. Back when I was younger, I was on staff with Jews for Jesus, and I was stationed for a while in New York City. And New York City is a big place, and it's overwhelming if you've never been there. I got used to it, and then when you start to know your way around, you get kind of a rush because you know your way around one of the biggest cities in the world. And you've got the avenues, and then you've got all the streets. And what I will tell you is there are more jewelry stores in Manhattan, New York, than you can possibly imagine. You got the big ones, you know, Tiffany and Company, that are on the avenues, especially Fifth Avenue up in the 50s and 60s, well, maybe almost to Central Park. You got the big ones. But even on the streets, you've got little mom-and-pop jewelry stores. There are so many jewelry stores in New York City, it's unbelievable. But what did I care? I don't wear much of any kind of jewelry. And I'm a young, single missionary. You know, what do I have any need for jewelry? So it's just, you know, I'm going over to Mr. Horowitz's to have a Bible study and sharing Yeshua with him. I'm over at Mrs. Cohen's having a Bible study, and I did a lot of walking. I was in great shape because you're taking a subway partway and then you're walking. There's just, you don't drive in Manhattan. You do a lot of walking. I was in great shape. Anyway, but you know, I'm passing all these stores. What do I care? I don't have the money and I have no reason to buy jewelry. So, well, then fast forward, and now I'm a young man in love and needing an engagement ring. And suddenly all these jewelry stores just appeared. Where did all these jewelry stores come from? Well, did the retail landscape in New York suddenly change overnight? No, my perception changed. The difference was it was irrelevant to me before. Now it was very important to me. And so I noticed. You know, the same thing is true with Scripture. It's very easy if you are not searching the Scriptures with a view to finding every hint you can of the Messiah You can just be reading and just like missing it because you're not in the market for Messiah. Okay? Same thing. So what I'm doing tonight in sharing this paper with you, which again, it's different. Normally I teach through a book of the Bible at a time. What I'm doing is I want to equip you with a way to look at Scripture with new eyes. The Scripture hasn't changed, but perhaps your perception will. And it'll help you to go a little bit deeper, and you'll discover things, gems that were waiting all along, and you hadn't really thought about this passage that way before. So with that in mind, I'm going to be doing a little bit of reading, and then I'll go off script and I'll just talk about things. But let me encourage you right now, if you've got your Bible with you or your app, open it to 2 Samuel chapter 15. You are going to find in 2 Samuel chapters 15 through 19 a picture, if you will, of Messiah's two appearances, his first coming and a second coming, in these chapters of 2 Samuel. Now, I'm going to use the word tonight, and you're going to hear it a few times, remez. And so I want you to be familiar with this word, remez. A remez, it's actually remes, but in English, we usually just do it R-E-M-E-Z, remez. It translates hint, a hint. And so the topic is there a Messiah remez in the Absalom narrative? Will we find a hint, and I think even more than a hint, in the Absalom narrative of Messiah's two comings? My thesis is this. No, I'm not even going to do that. I'm just going to launch into to my notes here. Okay, first of all, I want to talk about this expression, Son of David. One of the titles for Messiah, both in Judaism and in Scripture, is the Son of David. And this is for a couple of reasons. Number one, according to the Word of God, the Messiah must be a direct descendant of Abraham, obviously through Isaac and Jacob, and through David, meaning through the tribe of Judah. My family, according to my father, we are from the tribe of Levi, so that would disqualify me. In fact, when you get down to it, so much of humanity is disqualified. It's an ever-narrowing line of qualified individuals that could even be the Messiah. Has to be obviously Jewish, has to be descended from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, has to come through the tribe of Judah, according to Genesis 49, has to be through the family line of David, 2 Samuel 17 and Psalm 16. There's others, but has to be a descendant of David. And this is why, by the way, Matthew begins his gospel with one of these seemingly boring genealogies. Oh, a genealogy. Why don't we just skip it and get to the action? But the genealogy is the first line of evidence for the Messiah. Because any Tom, Dick, or Moish could come along and say, I'm the Messiah. And my first question is, can you show me your ancestral pedigree? No. Well, bye-bye. Bye-bye. Secondly, where were you born? Oh, I was born in Poughkeepsie, New York. Bye-bye. Bye-bye. Well, I was born in Oak Park. Very Jewish. Yeah, but it's not Bethlehem. You know, Bethlehem in Judea. Bye-bye, right? So you've got this ever-narrowing possibility of human beings that could even be the Messiah. So one of the reasons that the Messiah has the title Son of David is because he had to be a direct descendant of David. But there's another reason. King David was unique among all of Israel's kings. King David represents like the golden era, the golden age of Israel. Not that everything was perfect, but you know, he was the singular king of Israel. So the Messiah will be a singular individual like Moses, a singular individual like David. Okay, so he has to descend from David physically. His reign will be characterized by a golden age for all of humanity, kind of like what David was in a smaller way for Israel. And there's a third reason, and that is a lot of the experiences that David went through would be things that the Messiah would go through, both glorious and humiliating. Tonight, we're going to be looking at arguably the most humiliating time of David's life, and it's when his own son Absalom turned on him. So 2 Samuel 15, it might seem an unlikely passage. Now I'm reading from my notes, but bear with me. I'm going to do a little combination. It might seem like an unlikely passage from which to glean insight into Messiah's first and second advents, but it is for good reason that one of Messiah's titles is Son of David. On several occasions, those who were seeking help from Yeshua, from Jesus, said, Son of David, have mercy on me. Remember the blind men? Son of David, have mercy on me. So they were in fact declaring their belief that Yeshua himself was that promised Messiah. To call somebody Son of David is to call them Messiah. And as I said, the New Testament itself begins the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. All right, let me skip ahead. By the way, again, welcome to all of you who are watching from wherever in the United States or wherever in the world you are. All right. So now the historical context of 2 Samuel 15 is the rebellion of Absalom. David had several sons. Absalom was the third of David's sons, born to him while he was still living in Hebron. Remember, David lived for 7 years in Hebron, and then for 33 years he reigned in Jerusalem. Absalom was his third born. There had been some years of tension between David and Absalom. Those of you familiar with 1 and 2 Samuel will recall that Absalom's brother Amnon, who was really a piece of work, Amnon raped his sister, his half-sister, Tamar. And am I getting that right? Tamar? Yeah, Tamar. Yeah. Tamar, okay. Tamar in Hebrew. But anyway, and Absalom never forgave him and eventually put him to death. And then he had to flee because he's murdered somebody. King David was negligent, we see, in never having really dealt with all of these things. Nevertheless, there was now Absalom was away from Israel. Now he's returned from Geshur, where he'd been living. And he's an ambitious young man. First of all, very handsome. Big head of hair. I mean, apparently big head of hair. You know, what was that model's name? Fabio. Think Fabio on steroids with the hair, okay? Big head of hair, tall, handsome. You know, everybody just loved him. But we find out in 2 Samuel 15 that he's formed a little coup. He's gathered around him some people and he says, I'm going to take over. And they're like, we're with you, man. You come to 2 Samuel 15, verses 13 and 14. Then a messenger came to David, saying, the hearts of the men of Israel are with Absalom. David said to all of his servants who were with him at Jerusalem, arise and let us flee, for otherwise none of us will escape from Absalom. Go in haste, or he will overtake us quickly and bring down calamity on us and strike the city with the edge of the sword. Think about it. His own son has turned against him and seizes the throne. The rebellion by his own son, Absalom, and his humiliating departure from Jerusalem is arguably the lowest point in David's life ever. Now, doesn't it seem a little weird that David would decide to leave, to flee? He's a seasoned warrior. I mean, he's killed tens of thousands of Philistines. He's been in battle. I mean, and his forces are probably much larger in number than Absalom's. Why would he flee? It just seems so counterintuitive. Well, there's a couple of good reasons, and they are good reasons. Number one, if the battle takes place in Jerusalem, a lot of innocent people are going to die. And David won't have that. So better to leave. Secondly, how do you face your own son in battle and have to kill him? So David flees. He leaves. He suggests to his friends that they're all in mortal danger. I really don't think so. I really think that it really was David not wanting innocent people to die in the crossfire, not wanting to have to face his own son. So he decides to leave. Now get to verses 18 through 22. So now he's leaving Jerusalem. And he's going to go via the Mount of, he's going to go down the Kidron, going to go out the Eastern Gate, going to go down the Kidron Valley. He's going to go up the ascent of the Mount of Olives. And once you've crested the Mount of Olives, as soon as you get to the other side, you are in the Judean wilderness where you can disappear very easily and very quickly. Very hard to find somebody in this vast Judean wilderness. 2 Samuel 15, verses 13 and 14. Then a messenger came to David saying, "The hearts of the men of Israel are with Absalom." David said to all his servants who were with him at Jerusalem, "Arise and let us flee." Oh, I'm sorry. 18 through 22. I'm sorry. 18 through 22. Now all his servants passed on beside him. All the Kerethites, all the Pelethites, and all the Gittites. Stop. What's a Gittite? A Gittite is somebody from Gath. What was the city of Gath? It was a Philistine city. It was one of the five Philistine city-states. David had loyal men who were not even Jews that were following him. And I know you know where I'm going with this. There's much more. Okay. 600 men who had come with him from Gath passed on before the king. Then the king said to Ittai the Gittite, "Why will you also go with us? Return and remain with the king, for you're a foreigner and also an exile. Return to your own place. You came only yesterday. And shall I today make you wander with us while I go where I will? Return and take back your brothers. Mercy and truth be with you." Now listen to what Ittai said. But Ittai answered the king and said, "As the Lord lives," he's invoking the name of the God of Israel. He's a Philistine invoking the name of the God of Israel. "As the Lord lives and as my Lord the king lives, surely wherever my Lord the king may be, whether for death or for life, there also your servant will be." Therefore, David said to Ittai, "Go and pass over." So Ittai the Gittite passed over with all his men and all the little ones who were with him. I hope, Jerry, this isn't going to be an ongoing problem. Anyway, do those words sound a little familiar? Doesn't it remind you of what Ruth said to Naomi? "Wherever you go, that's where I'm going. And only death will ever part you and me." Wow. Very much like what Ruth said. Again, things happening in David's life are a foreshadowing of things that will happen in Messiah's life. So here we have Gentiles openly declaring their loyalty to the King of Israel in spite of the adversity that's going to go along with it. This may well be understood as a remez, a hint of the ready embracing of the Jewish Messiah by non-Jews. I think it's a beautiful thing. We're reminded of Jesus' amazement at the lack of faith in Israel and in his own hometown, no less. And let me read to you, I'll just allude to it. Let's see. Michael, could I ask you a favor? Could you go up and close the door to the balcony, because all the sound from the other room is going to be kind of, thank you for doing that. It's going to be distracting. So Yeshua he marveled, first of all, when he saw non-Jews, like there was a Roman centurion who had great faith, right? And then he went to his own hometown and his own people would not believe. So he marveled on the one hand that here were non-Jews ready to believe and here were his own people not ready to believe. I'm going to scoot ahead to my next page. So if you understand it this way, Ittai, the Gittite, Philistine, and others like him going back in history. I mean, think about Naaman, the Syrian. Think about Moses' father-in-law, Jethro, and others who were not Israelis, but who came to believe in the God of Israel. And you think about Cornelius, the Roman centurion, in Acts 13. So again, it's a hint of greater things to come. Non-Jewish people following the king of Israel, following the Jewish king. All right, now let's come to verses 24 through 29. And here we have a Jewish remnant that's faithful to David. But it wasn't just Gentiles. I mean, David did have loyal Jewish people following him. Verses 24 to 29. Now behold, Zadok also came, and all the Levites with him. Well, what about the other 11 tribes? The tribe of Levi has a very storied history, a very noble history of being the faithful ones. In the day of the golden calf incident, it was the tribe of Levi that rallied to Moses. Here in David's humiliation, it's the tribe of Levi that are loyal to him. So now behold, Zadok also came, and all the Levites with him, carrying the Ark of the Covenant. Now remember, David has fled the city. He's gone out the eastern gate, gone down the Kidron, up the Mount of Olives. He's heading out to the wilderness, and they're bringing the Ark of the Covenant. The king said to Zadok, return the Ark of God to the city. It's the right thing to do. The Ark of the Covenant represents something very special, right? And even though it might be to David's advantage psychologically for all those who are with him to have the Ark of the Covenant, it belongs in the tabernacle in the city. That's where it belongs. So he says, return the Ark of God to the city. If I find favor in the sight of the Lord, then he will bring me back again and show me both it and his habitation. But if he should say thus, I have no delight in you, behold, here I am. Let him do to me now as seems good to him. The king said also to Zadok the priest, are you not a seer? Return to the city in peace, and your two sons with you, your son Ahimaaz and Yonatan, the son of Abiathar. See, I am going to wait at the fords of the wilderness until word comes from you to inform me. So, thank you, Michael. So, Zadok and his son, the son of Abiathar, they were going to basically be David's eyes and ears in the city. Therefore, Zadok and Abiathar returned the Ark of God to Jerusalem and remained there. So again, it's noteworthy that the Levites were faithful to David in spite of his humiliation and in spite of the perilous circumstances for anybody who was following him. All right. But it was decidedly a minority of Jewish people that went with David that day. And I'm going to go off script for a minute and just talk about this. Think about this. David's son Absalom has formed a coup. And Absalom was a powerful young man, very persuasive, very handsome, very charismatic, and he had a following. He even had Ahithophel, David's former advisor, with him. So what are you going to do if you're Joe average Israeli in the city? If you go out with David and show loyalty to David, what if David loses in this war? Absalom's going to have your head. He's not going to leave any survivors. And what if you decide to throw your loyalty behind Absalom? And what if David prevails? He might have your head. In any case, the safer bet for the vast majority of people was to stay home and hedge their bets. They're not openly disloyal to David. They're not openly loyal or disloyal to Absalom. So the vast majority of people played it safe. Now, the next thing we find out in verse 31 is that David was betrayed by somebody very close to him, Ahithophel. Verse 31, now someone told David, saying, Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom. And David said, "O Lord, I pray, make the counsel of Ahithophel foolishness." Now, we don't know for sure why Ahithophel turned on David, but a very likely reason is that Ahithophel was the grandfather of Bathsheba. And when David committed adultery with Bathsheba and betrayed Uriah, that's right, Uriah the Hittite, right. And Uriah was one of David's most loyal soldiers. Again, he's a Hittite, a foreigner who is loyal to the king of Israel. And David had Uriah the Hittite put to death and had committed adultery with Bathsheba. And then once Uriah was dead, he took her to be his wife. God saw the whole thing, knew the whole thing. God's prophet and David's friend, Nathan, confronted him about it. But it's possible that Ahithophel never forgave David that. And now that there's the real possibility of overthrowing David, Ahithophel threw his full support behind Absalom. So that's probably why. We don't know for sure. Now, ultimately, what happens is and understand that Ahithophel, he was highly respected, not just by David, but everybody. I mean, he was considered like one of these real sages. When he threw his weight behind Absalom, it was awful. Some of what David wrote in the Psalms, like Psalm 109, are references to Ahithophel. You know, the one who broke bread with me has turned against me. You thought it was just talking about Judas. Well, guess what? Ahithophel is a type of Judas. And by the way, Psalm 109:8, may his days be few and let his office be given to another, is a reference to Ahithophel. I saw Christians using that with regard to certain politicians, and I took exception to that and really laid into a few people over that. Okay, that's not the right use of scripture. But Psalm 69:25, Psalm 109:8 are references to Ahithophel, David's trusted friend who's now turned on him. But of course, you know, David was not innocent in all of this. All right. Now we come to 2 Samuel 16, and this is where things get disturbing and fascinating at the same time. Chapter 16, verses 5 through 13. Let me give you a moment to turn there. 2 Samuel 16, 5 through 13. And again, I'm really glad to have everybody, not just here, the 20 of us that are here, but welcome to everybody who's watching online. There's 32 people watching online. This is wonderful. From all over the place. Let's see. All right. I'm just, Patience is watching with us, and Brenda is watching with us, and lots of people watching with us. Ray is watching. Apparently the volume was a little low. I'm hoping that that's been fixed by now. I know I was watching the memorial online, and after the fact, the volume was really low. So we do have some bugs to work out. All right, 2 Samuel 16, beginning at verse 5. When King David, remember, and I'm purposely reiterating this, when he left Jerusalem, he left eastward, right out of the eastern gate, down the Kidron Valley, which is just the east of Jerusalem, up the ascent of the Mount of Olives, and then out into the Judean wilderness. The Mount of Olives is very, very important. All right, verse 5. When King David came to Bahurim, behold, there came out from there a man of the family of the house of Saul, whose name was Shimei, the son of Gera. I want you to remember the name Shimei. It's extremely important. The son of Gera. He came out cursing continually as he came. He threw stones at David and at all the servants of King David. And all the people and all the mighty men were at his right hand and at his left. Thus Shimei said when he cursed, "Get out! Get out, you man of bloodshed!" turn the page here. Called him a violent fellow, worthless fellow. You know the word worth, the term worthless in Hebrew is actually literally Ben Belial, a son of the evil one. Worthless fellow. The Lord has returned upon you all the bloodshed of the house of Saul, in whose place you have reigned. And the Lord has given the kingdom into the hand of your son Absalom. And I'm sure Shimei was thinking, and we'll deal with him shortly. And behold, you are taken in your own evil, for you are a man of bloodshed. So you got this guy Shimei hurling insults and curses and rocks and dirt at David and everybody who's with him. So if you're going, if you're leaving with David, you're experiencing humiliation right along with him. Then Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, said to the king, "Why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Let me go over now and cut off his head." Oh yeah, that's a great solution. But the king said, "What do I have to do with you, O sons of Zeruiah?" It's like, that's what it says literally. It's like, what is it with you guys? Right, you sons of Zeruiah. By the way, Joab and Abishai, the sons of Zeruiah, found their own little fulfillment in James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who wanted to call fire down out of heaven to destroy a city that didn't welcome Yeshua. And so he nicknamed them sons of thunder. Anyway, let me go over now and cut off his head. But the king said, "What do I have to do with you? What is it with you, sons of Zeruiah? If he curses and if the Lord has told him, curse David, then who can say, why have you done so?" Then David said to Abishai and to all his servants, "Behold, my son who came out from me seeks my life. How much more now this Benjamite? Let him alone and let him curse. For the Lord has told him, perhaps the Lord will look on my affliction and return good to me instead of his cursing this day." So David and all his, and David and his men went on the way, and Shimei went along on the hillside parallel with him, and as he went, he cursed and cast stones and threw dust at him. I mean, isn't it bad enough? David is humiliated because besides having to flee the city, Absalom, David had left 10 of his concubines behind to just kind of oversee things at the palace. Absalom had them all brought up to the roof, and he raped all 10 of them up on the roof, which was a way of saying there's no going back. There's no forgiveness. There is no going back. He's taking the throne. That's what that's all about. He's taking the throne and everything that belongs to David. There's, that was basically the point of no return, okay? And as if all that isn't bad enough, David and his men are fleeing, and it's humiliating, and you've got this guy, Shimei, hurling insults and profanities and rocks and dirt at them as they're going. Wow. And David endures the disdain passively. Now remember, he's a relative of Saul's, and as far as Shimei was concerned, only men from Benjamin should ever be king. And Saul was the rightful king. How dare this upstart David, you know, never mind everything God had said. David endures the disdain and the assault passively, in which case he's, again, a type of the Messiah who would endure so much disdain passively. Shimei may be wrong for what he's doing, but David knows full well his own sin. And rather than retaliate, voices his hope that God will bring about eventually a reversal and that he'll be back and restored to his throne. Meanwhile, he's despised and rejected, and everybody who identifies with him is going outside the camp and being experiencing the same humiliation with him. So this hostility by Shimei against Israel's rightful king and his friends, and the gross miscalculation, because as far as Shimei is concerned, that's the last we'll ever see of him. Right? See ya, wouldn't want to be ya. That kind of attitude. And it was a terrible miscalculation, as we're going to find out. Now, I ask a question. If you're looking at my notes, we're on what, page 4, 5, 6? I think we're on 6. And I asked the question, what on earth is a Shimeite? Why am I asking this? I want you to turn with me to Zechariah chapter 12. Because I'm going to tell you how all this came about. It was just an innocent, a seemingly innocent question that I asked. And that seemingly innocent question, the pursuit of the answer to it, has altered the trajectory of my life and ministry for the better part of 15 years now. The answer to one question. And the question is, what is a Shimeite? Zechariah chapter 12, I think you're all quite familiar with this. It's a famous prophecy of the end times and all the nations of the world attempting to destroy Israel and the Jewish people. And God comes and destroys those armies. But then Israel looks up and sees who it is. Zechariah chapter 12. And we're going to look at the whole thing because people usually stop at verse 10, and that's a mistake. The burden of the word of the Lord concerning Israel. Thus declares the Lord, who stretches out the heavens, lays the foundation of the earth, and forms the spirit of man within him. Behold, I'm going to make Jerusalem a cup that causes reeling to all the peoples around. And when the siege is against Jerusalem, it will also be against Judah. It will come about in that day that I will make Jerusalem a heavy stone for all the peoples. All who lift it will be severely injured, and all the nations of the earth will be gathered against it. It doesn't say some of the nations of the earth, because you can imagine Lebanon, Egypt, Syria, Iran, right? But it says all the nations of the earth are going to be gathered against Jerusalem. And he calls it, he compares it to a heavy stone. The people who try to lift it are going to get a cosmic hernia. This is a fatal mistake to be part of that army that gathers against Jerusalem. Verse 4, in that day declares the Lord, I will strike every horse with bewilderment and his rider with madness, but I will watch over the house of Judah while I strike every horse of the peoples with blindness. Then the clans of Judah will say in their hearts, a strong support for us are the inhabitants of Jerusalem through the Lord of hosts, their God. In that day, verse 6, I will make the clans of Judah like a fire pot among pieces of wood and a flaming torch among sheaves. So they will consume on the right hand and on the left and all the surrounding peoples while the inhabitants of Jerusalem again dwell on their own sites in Jerusalem. The Lord also will save the tents of Judah first so that the glory of the house of David. Now think about this. It's talking about the house of David, but David's been gone for centuries. This is Zechariah. He's living at the time of the return from the exile, from Babylonian exile. So this is centuries later. But the house of David, meaning Israel's leadership, and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem will not be magnified above Judah. In that day, verse 8, the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And the one who is feeble among them in that day, like people like me, will be like David, right? And the house of David, that would be strong people, you know. Tom is probably much stronger than I am. You know, Matt is probably much stronger. Michael is, you know, most of you are stronger than me. But the one who is feeble among them in that day will be like David. And the house of David will be like God, like the angel of the Lord before them. Verse 9, and in that day, this is God speaking, I will set about to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. It's the end of the age. The world is filled with lethal hatred of the Jewish people and of Israel. And this massive multinational army, all the armies of the world, are going to attempt to annihilate the Jewish people. And God says, I'm going to go forth and I'm going to fight and I'm going to destroy those armies. And so you're thinking to yourself, why would anybody in their right mind, knowing this, willingly partake in that battle? Because they don't know this. I mean, most Christians don't study this, how much less the world at large, right? All right, let's go on. Verse 10. And you're thinking, wow, God's going to defend the Jewish people. It'll be just like when we came out of Egypt, right? He destroyed the armies and the chariots of Egypt, and we were rescued, and Miriam and everybody just sang for joy, and it's wonderful. That's not what happens here. Yes, he rescues us, but it doesn't lead to rejoicing. It leads to grief. Verse 10, I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication so that they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him, father, son, as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. Whereas there ought to have been rejoicing, there will be deep, deep grief. Why? Because they will look upon the one they have pierced. For 2,000 years, my people have used the name of Jesus, Yeshua, as a profanity, and collectively speaking, have hated him, hated his name, wanted nothing to do with him. And in that moment, when it says the Lord is going to fight against those nations, it's Messiah. It's Messiah returning on that white horse and destroying those nations. And Israel will see him, and they will see him. And so instead of rejoicing, it's, what have we done? What have we done? We were wrong. For 2,000 years, we were wrong. What have we done? The grief will be so deep that there's going to be a time of mourning throughout the land, and we're going to read about it. Everybody, from the highest up to everybody. Everybody's, and it's not going to be like some little memorial kind of, you know, kind of a, perfunctory thing. It's going to be deep, deep grief. The men are going to grieve with the men. The women are going to grieve with the women. There's just not going to be any fraternizing. It's just going to deep, deep, deep grief. And I want us to see this beginning at verse 11, because almost everybody always ends at verse 10. And there's something in the verses that follow that's going to blow your mind. In that day, there will be great mourning in Jerusalem, like the mourning of Hadad Ramon in the plain of Megiddo. That is a literary allusion to the death of good King Josiah. You know, Israel didn't have very many great kings. Josiah was one of the few good kings. And he died needlessly in a battle that wasn't even his, in the plains of Megiddo, and the whole nation grieved deeply. It's going to be like that. Verse 12, the land will mourn, every family by itself, the family of the house of David by itself, and their wives by themselves. Well, again, the house of David doesn't exist, but I think it's a reference to Israel's leadership, okay, the highest leadership in the land. So they may not be descended from David literally, but they are sitting in the place of David, is the idea here. Because remember, Zechariah is writing this many centuries later. The family of the house of David by itself and their wives by themselves. The family of the house of Nathan by itself and their wives by themselves. Well, who was Nathan? Nathan was a prophet. He was David's friend and advisor. So in a way, you could think of the house of David as representing the president and prime minister and their families, the cabinet. You could think of members of Knesset as Nathan, right? These are those who advise in government, right? The family of the house of Nathan by itself and their wives by themselves. The family of the house of Levi by itself and their wives by themselves. Again, maybe the temple probably will have, no, let me retract that. The temple will have been rebuilt at this point. Okay, remember, this is Antichrist walks into the temple, desecrates it again. So the religious leadership, basically what Zechariah is doing through the Holy Spirit is telling us that every strata of Israeli society will grieve. The highest up, members of Knesset, the religious leaders, everybody is grieving. Well, okay, so now you've got all the leadership. What about the rest of the people? Verse 13, the family of the house of Levi by itself and their wives by themselves. And here it is, the family of the Shimeites by itself and their wives by themselves, all the families that survive, every family by itself and their wives by themselves. David, Nathan, Levi, and Shimeites. It doesn't say the family of the house of Shimei. It says all the Shimeites, all the families. Israel as a nation is a nation of Shimeites. Why is that significant? Think of how Shimei treated David. Think of how Israel treated the son of David. Mine is a nation of Shimeites. All this started with an innocent question. What's a Shimeite? I'd heard of Jebusites, Amorites, Hivites, Girgashites, all the ites. What's a Shimeite? There is a Levitical family descended from a man named Shimei, but it's a different Shimei, and you can't take it that way because that would still leave out all the families of the land. It would still only represent the leadership, but it says all the families of the land. All the families will mourn. So I asked the question, what is a Shimeite? When I got the answer, and then when I put it together with Shimei in 2 Samuel 15 through 19, I realized what I was looking at. So let's talk about Shimei. Eventually, Absalom's attempt to take the kingdom from David failed. Joab killed Absalom. The rebellion was crushed. David's still out in the wilderness. He hasn't yet been welcomed back. And Joab, through his channels, says to the people in Judea, this is your own boy. Right? David is your own man, right? You need to ask him to come back. You need to welcome him back. You're going to leave him out there? So eventually, he is welcomed back. And how do you think he came back? Same way he went. Comes over the Mount of Olives, down to Kidron, and up through the Eastern Gate, also known as the King's Gate. Took his rightful place on the throne. And so the Mount of Olives was the place where David left, and it's the place where David returned. The last place that Messiah Yeshua's feet were touching on this planet was the Mount of Olives, when he gave instructions to his disciples and then ascended to heaven before their very eyes. It says, then they returned to the city from the Mount of Olives. And Zechariah 14 tells us the very first place his feet will touch again when he returns will be the Mount of Olives. And yet for all of this, the Mount of Olives is only mentioned four times in the entire Old Testament. And two of those times, it's not even by name. It's just the mountain which is east of Jerusalem. It's what one of my professors at the seminary called sacred airspace. That's the very place where Messiah is going to return. The last place his feet touched. As it was with David, so it will be with the son of David. Now, centuries ago, the Muslims, the Ottomans, cemented that Eastern Gate closed. Yeah, like cement is going to stop the cosmic Lord of creation from walking through. And then to really make sure that he couldn't come through the Eastern Gate and take his throne, they put the Muslims put a cemetery, a graveyard, on the eastern slope going right out from Jerusalem. Because, well, if he's the Messiah, he can't defile himself. He would become unclean walking through a cemetery. Yeah, guess what? The dead will be raised. There ain't going to be no bodies. And plus, the Messiah cannot be made ceremonially unclean. Remember, he touched lepers. He didn't become unclean. They became former lepers. So there's all these parallels in the life of David and in Messiah, the son of David, including in this Absalom narrative. He goes out in humiliation with just a handful of loyal people. Most people stayed home. A guy named Shimei hurls insults, curses, profanity, rocks and dirt at David and those who were identified with him. I think this is what the writer of Hebrews had in mind in chapter 13 when he said that Jesus suffered outside the gate and said, hence, let us go to him outside the camp, bearing the same reproach he bore. So now let me tie it all up for us, if I can. Was this new for some of you, seeing this narrative this way? This is why I started out the way I did, because it's been there all along, waiting for us to see it, and we just have to be in the market for Messiah, looking for those foreshadowings if we're going to catch the broader intent. Now, mind you, you know me. I believe in the historicity and the literal interpretation of Scripture, unless there's some overarching reason to take something as a metaphor. And there are metaphors in Scripture, but I mean, unless there's something obvious, you take Scripture at face value. You know me. But there's a deeper level also, if we have eyes to see, if we're looking. So let me draw some parallels, and we'll end in just a few minutes here. King David, I'm going to pretend I have two kids. Those of you who have the paper, turn to chart number one, apparent parallels compared and contrasted between King David and King Messiah. Okay? So those of you who don't have it, I'll kind of do this with my hands. Here's column A, King David. Here's column B, Messiah. King David, rightful king of Israel. King Messiah, rightful king of Israel and the nations. King David bore humiliation from his son. Messiah bore humiliation from his sons, humanity. He is the creator. King David, his suffering was in part for his own sin. King Messiah, his suffering was entirely for our sins. King David, betrayed by a close friend, Ahithophel. King Messiah, Yeshua, betrayed by a close friend, Judas. King David, his betrayer, Ahithophel, committed suicide by hanging himself. King Messiah, Yeshua, betrayed by his friend and his betrayer, committed suicide by hanging himself. King David had a few loyal followers, including non-Jews, following him. King Messiah has a few loyal followers, including many non-Jews, following him and suffering with him. King David was insulted and cursed by Shimei. King Messiah has been insulted and cursed by Shimeites. King David endured the shame and the abuse passively. King Messiah Yeshua endured the abuse and the shame passively. King David was later vindicated. He returned in power. King Messiah is going to return in all power. King David returned via the same way he went out, the Mount of Olives. King Messiah Yeshua will return to exactly the same place he left earth, the Mount of Olives. We are meant to see these things. But wait, we're not done. On chart number two, if 2 Samuel 15 through 19 is this Messiah remez, this hint, then who represents whom? Well, David is a type of Messiah. Ahithophel is a type of Judas. The Kerethites, the Pelethites, Ittai, the Gittite, and the 600 represent the Gentile followers of Messiah. The loyalists, Zadok, Abiathar, Hushai, represent the Jewish followers loyal to Messiah, Messianic Jews. And Shimei represents Israel as a whole. I put more speculative, Absalom could represent Herod or even the Antichrist, but that's more speculative. All right. Now that I've given you all of those things, I'm going to ask a question. So what? If that's where I leave you, just with heads full of knowledge, like, wow, what an amazing parallel. How did I not see it before? This is great. I got to start looking at Scripture more intently, right, and intentionally. That's great. But there's a so what here. Who are you in this story? Are you one of those who stayed home and hedged their bets? Maybe some of you out there who are watching are even shimmy. You hate Jesus. You want nothing to do with Yeshua. Or are you one of those handful that put all their eggs in the one basket? They risked everything. They're either going to live with David and die with him. They're either going to live with him or die with him. Who are you in this story? When David came back in all of his power and glory, when the people of Jerusalem said to him, Baruch haba b'shem Adonai, blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord, back then, and David takes his throne, when he hosts a dinner, who do you think he's inviting to dinner with him? The people who stayed home? The people who suffered with him. He knows they're his true friends because they endured everything he endured. That's what it means to be a friend of a king. Is you, whatever his fate, that's your fate. Whatever he suffers, that's what you suffer. And when he has glory, you share in the glory. They're the ones, those who endured the rocks and the profanity and the dust and the accusations, they're the ones who are now eating at his table as his most trusted, true friends. When Messiah returns, because Messiah, as it were, is still out in the Judean wilderness. He's not yet back on his throne. Israel has not yet been willing to say, Baruch haba b'shem Adonai, and welcome him back. And so, as it were, he's still out there. And the smartest thing you could possibly do is say, I'm with him. And if that means that you are unpopular in the camp, then you go outside the camp. For some of us, that means the Jewish community considers us ex-Jews, persona non grata. We were shown the door. And that's okay, because you know what? I'm with him. And if he's not popular at Temple Beth whatever, okay, if he's not popular in the Jewish community, I'm with him. So if it means I'm unpopular, so be it. I want to be his friend when he comes back. That's the so what. Who are you in that story? Well, you can answer that for yourself. You can answer that who are watching. Your disposition right now towards Jesus the Messiah tells you who you would have been in the days of King David. Are you his friend? Are you willing to endure a measure of insult, false accusation, whatever? Small price to pay. Because when he comes and takes his throne, we're going to be his friends. I want to be a friend of Messiah. You want to be a friend of Messiah. It's the smart thing. That's the so what. All right, let's pray. Lord God, 15 years ago or whenever it was, my mind was blown when you turned on the light for me. And I thank you, Lord God, that you took it way beyond just head knowledge. But you gave me a message that we need to be loyal to Yeshua, come what may. And that it is loyalty to him that is everything. So, Lord, may we never be ashamed of him. May we not keep silent when we should speak. May we represent you and your son, Messiah. May we represent him well. We want you to be proud of us. And we want to be his friends. We want to dine at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the righteous across history, that remnant. Not because there's something in it for us, but because you are so good. Thank you for Messiah Yeshua. Thank you for your word. I thank you for enabling me to squeeze into 1 hour what occupied me for months and even years. Help us, Lord God, to disseminate this. And may more and more of those who name the name of Yeshua move from simply being believers to becoming loyal disciples to the very end. May your spirit work in us that which is necessary to that end, because we know we can't do it in our own strength. So thank you for the working of your spirit. And we thank you for this night, Lord God, and our gathering together in person again. Please be with each one as we go our separate ways, and with those who are watching tonight. May your spirit bless them and work this same work in their hearts as well. And we thank you in Yeshua's name, the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. All right, so thanks. Glory to God, though. Rabbi Jerry, I'm going to work with Rabbi Jerry to make this, even though it's incomplete, it's actually, I meant to turn it into a full-blown article, but I haven't yet, but we're going to make it available. For those who are here who didn't get it yet, I'll just come with me to the office. But come now, as soon as we're done, because if some of you are going out to eat, I want to join you, but I don't want to show up an hour later. So, thanks, you guys, and thank you for watching, and God bless you. We'll see you next week, God willing.